We read once again in Paul's letter to the Galatians at the 5th chapter, Galatians chapter 5, and we shall read the whole chapter. Now I'm going to read this evening from J.B. Phillips' translation of this passage. And Phillips translates the words in the Authorized, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free," in this way: "Plant your feet firmly therefore within the freedom that Christ has won for us, and do not let yourselves be caught again in the shackles of slavery. Listen, I, Paul, say this to you as solemnly as I can. If you consent to be circumcised, then Christ will be of no use to you at all. I will say it again. Every man who consents to be circumcised is bound to obey all the rest of the law. If you try to be justified by the law, you automatically cut yourself off from the power of Christ. You put yourself outside the range of His grace. For it is by faith that we wait in His Spirit the righteousness we hope to see. In Jesus Christ there is no validity in either circumcision or uncircumcision. It is a matter of faith, faith which expresses itself in love. You were making splendid progress. Who put you off the course you had set for the truth? That sort of persuasion does not come from the one who is calling you. Alas, it takes only a little leaven to affect the whole lump. I feel confident in the Lord that you will not take any fatal step. But whoever it is who is worrying you will have a serious charge to answer one day. And as for me, my brothers, if I were still advocating circumcision, as some apparently allege, why am I still suffering persecution? I suppose if only I would recommend this little rite, all the hostility which the preaching of the cross provokes would disappear. I wish those who are so eager to cut your bodies would cut themselves off from you altogether. It is to freedom that you have been called, my brothers. Only be careful that freedom does not become mere opportunity for your lower nature. You should be free to serve each other in love. For after all, the whole law toward others is summed up by this one command: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if freedom means merely that you are free to attack and tear each other to pieces, be careful that it doesn't mean that between you, you destroy your fellowship altogether. Here is my advice. Live your whole life in the Spirit, and you will not satisfy the desires of your lower nature. For the whole energy of the lower nature is set against the Spirit, while the whole power of the Spirit is contrary to the lower nature. Here is the conflict, and that is why you are not free to do what you want to do. But if you follow the leading of the Spirit, you stand clear of the law. The activities of the lower nature are obvious. Here is a list: sexual immorality, impurity of mind, sensuality, worship of false gods, witchcraft, hatred, quarreling, jealousy, bad temper, rivalry, factions, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. I solemnly assure you, as I did before, that those who indulge in such things will never inherit God's kingdom." That's pretty plain, isn't it? "The Spirit, however, produces in human life fruits such as these: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, fidelity, tolerance, and self-control, and no law exists against any of them. Those who belong to Christ have crucified their old nature with all that it loved and lusted for. If our lives are centered in the Spirit, let us be guided by the Spirit. Let us not be ambitious for our own reputations, for that only means making each other jealous. Amen. May God bless unto us this reading of His holy word. Now, we continue this evening in our study of Paul's teaching on the theme of Christian liberty. You will remember that last Sunday evening we were looking at the portrait of false and true believers in the opening verses of chapter 5 and false and true teachers. The first contrast in verses 2 to 6 being between the Galatians who had gone astray and the true Christians, and the second contrast in verses 7 to 12 between the false Judaizing teachers and the apostle. And we focused our attention, you remember, on the heart of the issue in verse 7 in Paul's words in the Authorized Version, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" And we stressed that the heart of the error was not and never is mere ignorance or misunderstanding, but rather a moral issue of disobedience. They were disobeying the truth of God. Now we continue this evening. And you will see in verses 13 onwards, where Paul says, "Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." And then on at verse 16, "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now we see in these verses that Paul continues to emphasize his characteristic pattern of indicatives first, followed by imperatives. You have been called unto liberty. This is the indicative of the gospel. Walk in the Spirit. This is the categorical imperative of the gospel. And this is precisely the emphasis that we saw earlier on in chapter 4, verse 31, and chapter 5, verse 1. We are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free. That's the indicative. And the imperative, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now, we're going to pursue this pattern further this evening and see the logical sequence that Paul unfolds in the rest of the passage before us. There are, in fact, two ways of life unfolded here in the chapter, as we see in verses 16 and 17. "Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Life in the flesh and life in the Spirit. These are the two alternatives. And both follow the same kind of pattern. And the resultant behavior in each case is an inevitable expression of the respective basic positions. To be in the flesh and to live unto the flesh produces the works of the flesh, as enumerated in verses 19 to 21. And they are manifest. You can't hide them. In spite of what we think, they can't be hidden. It shows up. Even if we're only doing it secretly, they show up. The works of the flesh are manifest. And to be in the flesh produces this kind of pattern. And this is a natural and inevitable and indeed spontaneous outcome from the facts of the situation. To be in the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit, as enumerated in verses 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and so on. And this likewise is an inevitable and spontaneous outcome from the facts of the situation, namely that we are in Christ, and that in Him we are a certain kind of person, and the fruit is the dynamic result of responding to the challenge to be what God has made us in Christ in the gospel. And when we respond and stand fast in our position, this is the inevitable consequence. But now in verse 13, we come to a fresh development, so to speak, in Paul's argument. Stating once again, and it seems as if he's never tired of stating this again and again, the great indicative of the gospel, ye have been called unto liberty. He goes on to utter a word of warning. And he says, use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, or to render it freely, but keeping the sense. Do not let liberty be confused with license. Now this opens up a very major discussion. Now I wonder if I can underline the nature of this issue by reminding you of the great debate that arose some years ago when the notorious Bishop of Woolwich published his book, Honest to God. I'm not thinking so much at the moment of the theological issues involved in this as of the ethical accompaniment of these issues in what became speedily known as the New Morality, with its insistence that there is nothing prescribed except love. And nothing else but love makes a thing right or wrong. And the catchphrase, love is enough. And the corollary, which was hatched in Edinburgh itself, charity is more important than chastity. Now, a great deal could be said about this, and much indeed has been said. But what I want to underline is the seriousness of the wrong and the false antithesis that emerged from the debate. Now, this is very relevant to our study here in Galatians. Love is all. This is the all-important thing. Now, so far, that kind of statement reflects Paul's own teaching. He has stressed the reality of faith
that worketh by love, a few verses further back. And here in this passage, he underlines the words, by love serve one another. And love is the fulfilling of the law. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And as he says in Romans, love is the fulfilling of the law. So far, so good. And Paul would also endorse Augustine's famous dictum, love God and do what you like. But it is precisely here that the divergence of view, the tragic, terrifying divergence of view begins to be evident. For there are two ways of interpreting these words, love God and do what you like. One is to take the do what you like bit as a charter for license, an occasion to the flesh. And the other is to recognize that love lays a far more stringent encirclement and circumscription on our behavior than the law could ever do. Now, it's this that Paul is dealing with here. The whole dangerous development of the so-called new morality and of what is sometimes called situational ethics is an evidence that a fatal twist can occur in the misunderstanding of Paul's teaching in this regard. It would seem, in fact, and this is suggested by more than one commentator, that there were some in Galatia who had so swung away from the barren legalism of the Judaizers' attitude and position about the law, that they had come to an opposite extreme, distorting Paul's teaching into a license for unlimited self-indulgence. And that it is this that Paul refers to here in the warning in verse 13, against turning liberty into license. Ye have been called unto liberty. True, 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 says Paul. But don't you dare misinterpret my words, he says. And don't make that a charter for unbridled living unto the flesh. I said just then that the other way of looking at Paul's and Augustine's teaching about love God and do what you like is to recognize that the do what you like bit is encircled and circumscribed far more stringently by the principle of love than by the law itself. Now let me underline this by reference to Jesus' own teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, the law says that the act is wrong. But love says that to think it is wrong. This is what I mean when I say that love imposes an encirclement and circumscription upon one's life far more demanding, far more radical, far more devastating than the law. This is love speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. This is love incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he says, I love, say unto you. And therefore, it is a tragic and a fearful misunderstanding and perversion of any doctrine of Christian liberty to imagine that because we are set free from the law, we can indulge the flesh to our heart's content. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. The Christian doctrine of liberty never relaxes the sanction of the law. Never, ever. And this is what Paul means when he says to the Corinthians in the 1st Corinthian epistle, chapter 9, verse 21, that the Christian is not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, or enlawed to Christ. Now, this is another law, as it were. Not the law that brings men into bondage, but the law which paradoxically brings men into freedom. We are enlawed to Christ. And indeed, in chapter 6, Paul goes on to say, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, of course, there is a certain element of paradox in all this. On the one hand, the believer is free from the law. And yet, on the other, he is bound by an unalterable sanction. And Paul expresses this very graphically in his own favorite self-description as being the bond slave of Jesus Christ. He is set free from the bondage of the law by the gospel. But in that being set free, he is brought into a new bondage to Christ, which, however, is perfect freedom. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. There's the paradox expressed perfectly. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. We can sum up Paul's teaching here then by saying this in tabloid form. Christian freedom is freedom from, but not freedom to. It is not and can never be freedom to indulge the flesh. And by the way, J.B. Phillips' rendering of the flesh here as lower nature is not a happy translation. It's not an accurate translation, because it suggests that we have a higher nature and a lower nature. And that's going to lead us into big trouble, theologically speaking, if we talk like that. So we better not talk like that. What Paul means by the flesh is our human nature, our fallen human nature. What he means by in the Spirit is what we are now in Christ, new creatures. Now, to be set free by the gospel never means that we have freedom to indulge the flesh. Furthermore, it is never freedom to exploit one's neighbor. And what is more, it is never freedom to break the law. We mentioned last week, you remember, the threefold reference in Paul's writings to circumcision and uncircumcision. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creature, a new creation. Rebirth is the important thing. Faith which worketh by love is the important thing. And in the Corinthian reference, keeping the commandments of God is the important thing. Look then at these three points that Paul mentions here in more detail. We've never freedom to indulge the flesh. Now, when Paul says this, he is simply reiterating the other apostles' teaching. Peter, for example, in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 16, says, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as bond servants of God. And this, of course, is Paul's teaching also in Romans chapter 6. Being under grace is a far more stringent and commanding break upon sin than being under the law. And the other point here is that Paul uses a very striking phrase here in verse 13. Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. The flesh, as I say, is our fallen human nature, twisted with self-centeredness and therefore prone to sin. Our old way of life, perpetually contrary to the things of God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. This is what we are by human nature. But the word occasion is a word that's sometimes used in terms of a military metaphor. And here's a quotation. In the tactics of war, the word was applied to a base of operations or anything that provided a starting point for action. Christian freedom, says the apostle, must not be allowed to provide such a starting point or opening for sin. That is to say, if we take from Paul's teaching about the glorious liberty of the children of God and being liberated from the bondage of the law, if we take from that an opportunity to live in the indulgence of our fleshly appetites, we've made one huge, tragic, and terrifying mistake. John Stott puts it like this. The word means a vantage ground, and so an opportunity or pretext. And he says, our freedom in Christ is not to be used as a pretext for self-indulgence. It is, interestingly enough, the word also used in Romans chapter 7, verse 11, where Paul says, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me. That is to say, sin finds in the law a base of operations for its attack on the human spirit. The word's also used as a literary term to mean to take a hint or to adopt a suggestion. And that's very illuminating in this context. When the law says, thou shalt not, sin says, that's given me an idea. I will stir up desire for that forbidden thing. And thus, It takes advantage of the commandment. The law says, keep off the grass. And that's the very thing that's going to stimulate a child precisely to walk on the grass, and adults too. To take a hint. And says Paul, don't you dare make my teaching on liberty give you a hint to live any old how. Love, yes, but recognize precisely what love does to you in terms of putting a bondage upon you, a beneficent heavenly bondage, a bondage which makes a man say, this one thing I do. Look at him, look at the apostle, free in Christ. And he said, this one thing I do. Now that's what it means to be liberated. Liberated for that. And if that's not what we mean by Christian liberty, then suspect what you have in your hearts. Because it's a fake and a fraud. Christian liberty is not to give us any wrong ideas about living, about giving rein to the lusts of the flesh. Nor is Christian liberty anything that gives us freedom to exploit one's neighbor. And again, here Paul simply parallels his teaching elsewhere in Romans chapter 13, for example. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Do you see it? John Stott puts it like this, and let me quote. Everyone who has been truly set free by Jesus Christ expresses his liberty in these three ways. First, in self-control. Next, in loving service of his neighbor. And thirdly, in obedience to the law of his God. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, Paul is intent on driving a real wedge between these two alternatives. He is intent on making us see that the two things don't and never can be together or coexist. It's either the one or the other. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then this very interesting verse, verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now, different interpretations have been placed upon the meaning of these words in verse 17. Some believe that Paul is speaking of this conflict between the flesh and the spirit as something that was taking place in the Galatians because they were out of sorts spiritually. But it seems to me that this is to misunderstand Paul's whole point here. He is dealing with two irreconcilable realities, two different worlds. And both these worlds meet in the believer. And it is because of this that this is something integral to the experience of the believer. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. The spirit lusteth against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other. This is the specifically Christian conflict that is part and parcel of Christian experience for this reason, that the life of the Spirit has to be lived out in the context of this life. The believer belongs to two worlds. On the one hand, he's in Christ. On the other hand, he's in Galatia or Edinburgh or whatever. And it is this belonging to two worlds that causes the tension. It is not an equal tension, to be true. And blessed be God, He gives the victory in the tension. But the conflict is there. Listen to what John Stott says, commenting on this passage. Some teachers maintain that the Christian has no inner conflict, no civil war within himself, because, they say, his flesh has been eradicated and his old nature is dead. This passage contradicts such a view. Christian people, in Luther's graphic expression, are not stocks and stones. That is, people who are never moved with anything, never feel any lust or desires of the flesh. Certainly, as we learn to walk in the Spirit, the flesh becomes increasingly subdued. But the flesh and the Spirit remain, and the conflict between them is fierce and unremitting. Indeed, one may go further and say that this is a specifically Christian conflict. We do not deny that there is such a thing as moral conflict in non-Christian people, but we do assert that it is fiercer in Christians because they possess two natures, flesh and spirit, in irreconcilable antagonism. And precisely because this is so, Paul makes this categorical challenge and summons in the great imperative, walk in the Spirit. Make your choice. How are you going to live as Christians? Are you going to do the flesh to the death and allow the Spirit rule in your life? Or are you going to dabble with the flesh? Because if you do, it will mean that the flesh will gain the ascendant and will bring you down, as it had brought the Galatians down. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is the challenge of the Christian gospel. You see, these great affirmations that we were speaking about a week or two ago when we were dealing with verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. These are things that must not be understood in a vacuum. We're called to stand in the context of a raging battle. We're given the assurance that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that if we stand, that if we dare to stand where Christ has placed us, we shall have the victory. But it is not an automatic thing. Here's then all the alternatives. Fulfill the law of love, or fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And this is why at the end of the chapter, Paul says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified their flesh with its passions and desires. In the ultimate, absolute sense, it is God who deals with the old nature. Our old man has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's our position. But the way that our position becomes our possession is that we do the crucifying as a reflection and a response and an answer to this mighty thing that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to walk in love. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. Now last week we ended on the note in verse 7. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? And here we see the full implication of that word. It is a matter of moral submission to the truth of God. It is a question of being willing to die the death that we need to die. The moment we're prepared to die to sin, at that moment Christ will give us the victory. Did you know that? The very moment we're prepared to say yes to God and to Christ and no to sin and to the flesh, in that moment the victory will be ours. Do you want victory? Do you want Christian victory? That's the way. That is the only way. A moral submission in the obedience of faith to the truth as it is in Jesus. There is ultimately only one compelling reason why we do not have victory in our lives. And it is because we are not prepared to die the death that brings us life. We are not prepared to say no to the desires of the fleshly nature. We're not prepared to say no. Let me put it this way. We're not prepared to switch off the television when unhallowed things come on and fascinate us. That's why we don't get the victory. There's a death we're refusing to die. This then is the thrust that Paul gives here. Ye have been called unto liberty, but use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For here is the conflict. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, if in that context, if in that situation, and it's a continuing situation, if in that situation we're prepared to say, yes, Lord, I will be led by thee. At that moment, all the resources of the Godhead are ours to command. And we can hold our heads high and rejoice in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. But let us not mistake this. There is a moral challenge in it. We are summoned to the obedience of faith, to obey the truth. And when we obey that truth, all heaven is ours. And all Christ is ours for living and rejoicing in a liberty that makes us bond slaves of Jesus. Let us pray. Our gracious God, continue, we pray, to be our teacher and lead us into the truth that makes men free.
And O God, give us hearts willing to obey that truth for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.
Hymn number 502 in the church hymnary, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. We shall omit the second verse. Hymn 502, omitting the second verse.